Good morning. It's a real joy, a real blessing, a real pleasure to be with you again this morning. Just a few days before most of the world is celebrating Christmas, and while the Jewish people and many Christians today are celebrating the last days of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, also called the Feast of Dedication. And also, as Sue mentioned, this week we are celebrating 20 years of ministry at Jesus First, 20 years since the Lord started this work in December 2005. And this morning, because of the significance of this weekend, I'm stepping away for a moment from the series of messages that I have been bringing in recent times about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to bring the word that the Lord has laid on my heart for this morning for the special occasion. And my sermon title this morning is Truth, the Birth of Christ, and an Anniversary. So could you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 48. And we're just going to look at the first two verses in Isaiah 48, Isaiah 48 verses 1 to 2. And although these verses are speaking about the nation of Israel, they're true in a general sense also. And so I think they speak to us, or I know they speak to us today. So Isaiah 48 verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So in effect, God is saying here to Israel, you have the right heritage. You swear by name, you call out to me, the God of Israel. You lean on me, the Lord of hosts. Yet it's not done in a place of truth or righteousness. And we can do all the things that we know to do. We can do it all in the name of Jesus. We can call ourselves Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians, and yet fall short of what God intends if what we're doing is not in truth. That's why Jesus says in John 4:23-24, but an hour is coming and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, we can worship, we can do what we know to do in worship, but God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And we see the importance that God places on truth in this instance where Jesus says that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So I want to start this message this morning by looking at truth. Truth as it is defined in God, defined in Jesus, and defined in the Word of God. But before we do that, can I put this quote before us? And there's an important question that I think it's important for us to consider before we look a little bit further at truth. So let me read out this statement here and an important question that comes with it. The test of whether Scripture is my authority is this. Do I allow God's word to convince me to believe what I don't like? What's contrary to what I've always believed or wanted to believe? Do I believe it even when it offends me? Am I willing to bow my knees before God and accept his truth even when my life would be easier for the moment if I didn't? So we can say things like Scripture is the supreme and final authority in matters of faith and conduct in my life. We can say that the Scriptures are the ultimate standard governing my beliefs and my actions, and the Bible is the definitive source of truth and authority in my life. But the test of whether these statements are true in our lives, and the test to see whether these things are actually being outworked in daily living, is Do I allow God's word to convince me to believe what I don't like? The test of my faith in the word of God is, do I allow God's word to convince me to believe what's contrary to what I've always believed or what I've wanted to believe? Do I believe God's word when it actually offends me and doesn't sit well with me? Am I willing to bow my knees before God and accept his truth, even when my life would be easier for the moment if I didn't? So with those considerations before us, let's look at truth as defined in God, as defined in Jesus, and as defined in the Word of God. Firstly, truth as found in God, in Christ, and in God's Word is absolute. Biblically, according to the clear teaching of Scripture, truth is absolute, which means that truth is fixed and universal. Truth is independent of personal opinions and perceptions, and truth is independent of circumstances or situations. That means that truth can't be adjusted to fit our personal opinions, our perceptions, or our circumstances. There is only one reality, and that reality does not shift with viewpoints, and it does not vary with different circumstances or situations. Truth is absolute because truth is the self-expression of God who is absolute. He is absolute in his nature because he is unchanging and perfect. He is independent of human perception, reasoning, and understanding. He is truth. He is the source of all truth, the source of all morality, and the source of all being. So the first thing that I want to settle this morning is that truth is absolute. Secondly, I want to ask the question, what is God's attitude towards his children if we are simply ignorant about something? What is his attitude towards us if we don't have a right understanding about something in the Word of God or something that relates to doctrine or the things of God? You see, the reality is that you and I don't have all knowledge. Only God has. We don't have perfect understanding. So there are things that we don't know about. And there are things that I'm sure that we're not 100% accurate with. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So friends, there are some things that we don't know. We don't know them fully, and undoubtedly there are some things that actually we might believe and understand that may not align 100% with God's word. So how does God handle that? What is his attitude towards us as his children if we are simply ignorant about something, or if we don't have a right understanding about something relating to the things of God? Well, we need to realize that God understands our human limitations. He never condemns our ignorance. Instead, God responds with grace, and he offers the opportunity for us to grow and to learn and to develop our understanding and to bring our understanding into alignment where it needs to realign. He desires to see us grow in our understanding and in our knowledge of the things of God. And being uninformed is different from willfully rejecting truth, because God judges our hearts and our intentions, not just our knowledge. And so God doesn't deal with us harshly if we don't have perfect understanding. He knows we don't. God does not condemn us if there are things that need to be realigned in our understanding and our thinking. He simply responds in grace and offers us the opportunity to grow and to learn. Another question. How does God expect us to respond when we learn truth about the things of God? How does God expect us to respond when we come to understand things that we've not previously understood, or things that we've had an incorrect understanding of. You see, Scripture consistently teaches that when we come to understand truth, especially if it corrects a previous misunderstanding, our response always should be a response of humility, obedience, and transformation. And so Scripture firstly calls us to repent and then to turn from error, but then God's expectation of us is that we would align our lives in daily living with the truth that has been revealed to us. God expects us to turn from error, but to then realign how we live, what we declare, what we believe with the truth that he's revealed to us. God expects us to walk in revealed truth. In other words, if God has revealed something to us, if he's realigned our thinking on some doctrine or truth or some aspect of the Christian life, God expects us to walk in and to live out what he has revealed to us. Now, for example, in recent weeks, we've talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I know for some people, what we have looked at has opened their eyes to the truth of the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there's been some realignment in some thinking for those who have listened to these messages. But God's intention is not just to correct our theology or our beliefs. His intention, just using the example of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, his intention is that we actually walk in what he's revealed to us. In this case, that we actually walk in the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that we're continually filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. It's the same with what I spoke on last week, where we had looked at what is mistakenly called spiritual gifts, creating a false understanding that we need to wait for a gift to come from heaven before we can move in the things of the Spirit. But again, God's intention is always transformation. And God's intention is that if we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then he expects us to be open to the things of the Spirit in our lives. Both in the meeting place and in the marketplace, his expectation of us is that we would begin to be led by the Holy Spirit and to function more and more day by day in the things of the Spirit. So the point that I want to stress is that Scripture calls us to align our lives with truth that has been revealed to us. And James makes this clear in James 1:22. He speaks about proving ourselves as doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so we need to prove ourselves as doers of the word, not merely hearers who make no changes, who don't live out the revealed truth that God has brought. The third point relating to truth this morning that I want to look at is the issue of hypocrisy in the church and amongst Christians. Now, hypocrisy can be defined simply as saying one thing, but doing or living another. Or maybe we can define hypocrisy as claiming to believe something, but then acting in a different manner. And when you look at how Scripture views hypocrisy, we find that the Bible calls hypocrisy a sin. And God's word defines a hypocrite as someone who puts on a mask, play-acts, and pretends to be something he's not. Hypocrisy is the claim to know and follow certain beliefs, but to behave in a way that actually counteracts those beliefs. And in reality, hypocrisy is insincerity, a false appearance of godliness without a genuine heart for God. And we see clearly in Scripture that God hates hypocrisy. Firstly, because hypocrisy distorts truth. It misleads others, and hypocrisy dishonors God. Secondly, we see from Scripture that God actually values integrity and truth. Proverbs 11:20 says, "The Lord detests those whose hearts are perverse, but he delights in those whose ways are blameless." And you see, hypocrisy is a form of perversity because it is a pretense, it's not reality. God desires integrity and truth, not pretense. And when our words and our actions don't match, it actually dishonors him. We see thirdly that Jesus openly condemned hypocrisy in Matthew 23:27-28. Jesus calls the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, he calls them play actors, hypocrites. And he goes on to speak about them being whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside but full of dead bones on the inside. But not only is hypocrisy in the church and in Christian living an offence to God, it's a major stumbling block for the unsaved. It's been said that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And the unsaved react to what they perceive as hypocrisy in the church. When unbelievers see hypocrisy, people professing faith but living contrary to what they profess, it just simply reinforces their belief that the church is insincere or irrelevant. And hypocrisy creates a barrier to the gospel. And hypocrisy is often in the church is often cited by unbelievers as the reason for them not attending church or not believing in Christ. And their hearts get hardened against the message of the gospel when they encounter hypocrisy in the church and in God's people. The point that we must grasp is that hypocrisy amongst believers undermines the credibility and the truth of Christian life and ministry, and it undermines the message of the gospel. The fourth point that I want to cover concerning truth is that truth is only founded in God, and truth is not found in pagan religions and practices. We see in Scripture that God explicitly warned ancient Israel about incorporating pagan customs and pagan practices in their worship of the true God, the God of Israel. Scripture clearly teaches that God does not want his people to worship him in the same way, with the same practices, the same customs, as the pagans worshipped their gods. We see from God warning Israel in Deuteronomy 12:29-32, he says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?' You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." And friends, what is founded in paganism? What is founded in the pagan practices of foreign gods and foreign religions? All of that is totally offensive to God, because paganism diverts worship and attention from the true God, and paganism produces worthless and false worship. As the statement said, it's very dangerous to make up gods and myths and attribute what God has done by his power to fictional beings who don't exist. God wants us to reject anything that diverts attention and worship from him. Now, the next point that I want to stress is really important, and this again is regarding truth. And that is that if others hold to a different view, on an aspect of truth, friends, that is between them and God. And we make no judgment for their convictions. And nor can we boast that because God has revealed something to us, then somehow we feel more spiritual than others. And that's not the case. For example, over 95% of the church in New Zealand holds to the lie of replacement theology. And that's a huge concern for us. But that doesn't elevate us or make us more spiritual because we recognize that as a lie. It doesn't elevate us or make us more spiritual because God has revealed to us the place of Israel and his prophetic and redemptive purposes. Our concern for others is not that they get what we have gotten, but rather that their eyes would be open to the truth concerning Israel. Because having Israel in the right place in our theology unveils truth concerning these last days and the urgency of the hour and readies people for the coming bridegroom. And I mention all that because the second thing that I want to look at in a moment is the birth of Christ and why we as a church don't celebrate Christmas anymore and why we don't do that because of God's dealings with us over a number of years. And I don't want anyone to think that we look down our noses, as it were, at any church or any group of people who still celebrate Christmas. And I'm extremely grateful that an increasing number of churches are no longer celebrating Christmas. I'm incredibly grateful that there is so much more being written and spoken about concerning the pagan origins of Christmas. But please understand that we don't judge anyone else for what they do or they don't do. As long as what other churches are doing and what other people are saying and doing doesn't draw others into falsehood or deception, then we have no concern for them. We're not critical of them. Now, Scripture is very clear about how we deal with false teachers and false prophets and false apostles. But just as God is gracious towards us when we walk in ignorance, when we don't get things 100% right, we need to be gracious towards others who have different convictions concerning things like Christmas and who publicly lay hold of all that is involved in the Christmas celebrations that so many churches participate in. We're not making any judgments against anyone else. We're just simply grateful for what God has shown us. And we want to walk in that while still loving and caring for and praying for others in the body of Christ. So that brings me to the second thing that I want to look at this morning, which is the birth of Jesus. And again, I want to look at the birth of Jesus, not according to church tradition or what we would like to believe, but the birth of Jesus according to God's word, which is truth. And interestingly, although the birth of Jesus is an extremely important and extremely significant event, because it's extremely significant in the outworking of God's redemptive purposes, it's interesting to find that the exact date of Christ's birth is not detailed in Scripture. And interestingly, again, despite the enormous significance redemptively of the birth of Jesus, God never set anything in place to commemorate the birth of Christ. There is no biblical feast, no biblical celebration for the birth of Jesus, and no specific date mentioned. Now, that doesn't mean that the birth of Jesus should not be taught or that we should ignore it. No, not at any level. But the fact that Scripture doesn't give a date for the birth of Christ, the fact that God has not set a festival in place for the birth of Jesus, the fact that birthdays have and had no place in Hebrew culture, because Hebrew culture focused rather on life milestones such as circumcision and coming of age and marriage rather than birthdays, the fact that the first church never celebrated the birth of Christ, all of those things which are clear from God's word should cause us to stop and think that if we are serious about walking in truth, that if we are those who don't want to walk in any way in hypocrisy, then what are we to do with Christmas? Now, there are only two birthdays that are mentioned in Scripture, and neither of them are portrayed in a positive light, neither do they have a positive story. Genesis 40:20 speaks about Pharaoh's birthday, while Matthew 14:6 and Mark 6:21 speak about Herod's birthday. Interestingly, again, there are no mentions of birthdays in Scripture of any of the godly people like the prophets or the apostles or any of the disciples. Only Pharaoh and Herod and their birthdays had negative outcomes. Now, although Scripture does not give us the exact date and day of Christ's birth, we are able to work out the time of the season or the time of the year of Christ's birth from what we see written in the Word of God. Luke 2:8 states that when Jesus was born, shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks in the fields by night. Now, according to various early records, flocks were put out in the pasture in March and returned to pens in early November, and certainly they would not have been out in the middle of the night in December attending to flocks, again, which puts the birth of Jesus well before December 25. Another consideration, and this is a little bit more detailed, is that Scripture teaches us in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist was conceived when his father Zechariah was serving as priest in the temple. Now, according to Luke chapter 1 verses 5, 8 and 10 and various rabbinical writings, Zechariah's priestly service would have taken place somewhere around May the 19th to the 26th. Luke 1:13, 24 and 36 reveal that John the Baptist was conceived in late May or early June. Luke 1:26 and 36 detail that Jesus was conceived 6 months after John, so that would have made it late November. Rabbinical writings detail March 10 as the date when John was born, which ties in with what Scripture teaches about him being conceived in late May, early June. Now, all of that points to early September, or the time of the annual Feast of Tabernacles, being the time of the birth of Jesus, again, certainly well before December the 25th. So if December the 25th is not the date of Christ's birth, if the first church did not celebrate Christmas, what then is the origin of Christmas, and when and how did this season come about? Well, Christmas, meaning coming of Christ, was first observed in 336 AD, 24 years after the Roman Emperor Constantine established Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire. Pope Julius I of the Roman Catholic Church designated December 25th as the date for celebrating Christ's birth throughout the Roman Empire. So it's not in God's word. December the 25th was set in place by a Roman Pope, Roman Catholic Pope. His intention was to unify Christian worship and also to set a specific day for the birth of Jesus that the whole of the Roman Empire could celebrate. The choice of December the 25th coincided with the winter solstice season, which already featured pagan Roman festivals like Saturnalia and something I'm going to struggle to pronounce, but Dies Solis Invicti Nati, a feast linked to sun worship. So why was December 25th chosen as a date for this new celebration appointed by the Pope? Well, in ancient times there were many pagan religions in the Middle East, and they all had their own deity or multiple deities. They all had their own gods and goddesses. And for reasons associated with the change of the season, December the 25th came to be recognized as the birth date of most of these pagan gods. And several of these pagan gods had life events that were similar to Jesus, these false gods. Some of these false gods were considered to have had a virgin birth. Some of them had attempts made on their lives. Some had a group of 12 disciples associated with them. Some had supposedly died and supposedly had been resurrected. Some had visited the underworld. They had descended into Hades. And so Pope Julius I decided to put Jesus in amongst these false gods and goddesses, and Christ's birth date was given by Pope Julius I as December the 25th, the same as these false gods. Today, as this quote states, the modern Christmas celebrations combines many strands of tradition, including the ancient Roman pagan festival of Saturnalia, which included merrymaking and the exchange of presents, the old Germanic midwinter customs, Yule log and decorating evergreen trees, the tradition of Francis of Assisi displaying the crib or creche of Jesus, the medieval feast of St. Nicholas, called Sinterklaas in Dutch, meaning Santa Claus, and the British sending of greeting cards, which was established in the 1840s. And this quote goes on to say that the Puritan pilgrims did not celebrate Christmas because of its many unbiblical associations. Now, all of this brings us to the point that some years ago, after we had celebrated Christmas with a Christmas service for some years, that we learnt about the pagan roots of Christmas. And we became aware of the falsehood associated with Christmas, including the lie around the birth of Jesus being December the 25th. And when we were made known of these things, when we came to understand these things, we were then faced with the decision about what we did as a church. Because what we do as a church is in the public domain. What we do as a church is a public expression of our beliefs and our convictions and of our stand for truth. So we had some soul searching to do, especially because the common conviction in Christendom is that Jesus is the reason for the season, the Christmas season. And we were continually hearing that the church needs to put Jesus back into Christmas and to ignore everything else that's associated with Christmas. But the truth is, Jesus was never in Christmas in the first place. So for us, it came down firstly to simply being obedient to the Lord. And as this quote from Clyde Kilhuff says, it's common knowledge that Christmas and its customs have nothing to do with the Bible. And when I read that, I thought, that's an interesting statement. Is it common knowledge? And again, just a simple search of Google, just a simple internet search asking for the origins of Christmas, always brings up just countless references to it being a pagan ceremony, a pagan festival that began in the 4th century. So it is common knowledge that Christmas and its customs have nothing to do with the Bible. Clyde Kilhuff goes on to say, the theological question is quite simple. Is it acceptable to God, for humans, for his sons and his daughters, to choose to worship him by adopting paganism's most popular celebrations and calling them Christian celebrations? And we concluded that Scripture clearly teaches that God does not want his people to worship him in the same manner as the pagans worshipped their gods. Scripture clearly teaches that to partake in anything with pagan roots and with pagan practices would be an offence to God, who says that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And one of the scriptures that spoke to us was Mark 7:6-9, stating that Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written, These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They teach as doctrines the precepts of men. And Jesus goes on to say, you have disregarded the commandment of God to keep the tradition of men. And he went on to say, you neatly set aside the command of God to maintain your own tradition. And we didn't want to do that. We didn't want to be hypocrites, just trying to make something out of Christmas to appease people, to keep with what we'd always had done, to keep with what was the tradition. We didn't want to keep making excuses for celebrating something that was unbiblical, because we would simply be neatly setting aside the commandment of God to maintain a pagan tradition and what in reality is a lie. Also, we've said from our pulpit a number of times that truth matters. We've said that we want to walk in the truth of God's word. We want to hold his word as truth, even if doing so challenged any of our long-held beliefs and understandings, many of which may have been founded in church traditions rather than being founded in God's word. So having stated publicly that walking in truth was important to us, having tried desperately to actually walk in that truth, often at significant cost, friends, it would be hypocritical and a denial of our heart for biblical truth to knowingly and publicly observe what is in fact a lie in what we know as Christmas. Yes, we want to speak about the birth of Jesus. Yes, his virgin birth is hugely important in God's plan of salvation. We are hugely grateful, as the old hymn says, that Jesus left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. But we will not wrap that great truth, the great truth of the birth of Jesus, in the pagan lie that is Christmas. What people do individually is between them and God. But what we do publicly in the public domain defines us as a church. What we do as a church in the public domain is our testimony regarding the place of truth in our lives. Understanding that God is truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Understanding that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and that God's word, the scriptures, are truth. And so we came back, and we come back again this morning to the statement we looked at earlier. The test of whether scripture is my authority is this: do I allow God's word to convince me to believe what I don't like, what's contrary to what I've always believed or wanted to believe? Do I believe God's word even when it offends me? Am I willing to bow my knees before God and accept his truth, even when my life would be easier for the moment if it didn't? So for some years now, we have not celebrated Christmas at all, and we've done so for the reasons that I've mentioned this morning, and I hope that has made it clear to you and given you some understanding for the stance that we have made and continue to make. So we come to my last point this morning, which is anniversary, the 20th anniversary since the Lord birthed Jesus first in December 2005. And we will cover some things in our live service and at the school on Sunday. But we're very, very grateful that God has brought us this far by his grace. And we're incredibly grateful for the special group of people whom God has knitted us together with. They are an amazing group of people. We're especially grateful that they are a group of people with a heart for truth, and they are a group of people who have a heart for Israel. And as for you who are the online congregation, thank you for your support and for your encouragement. We do care for you, and we do appreciate you, and as Sue says, we do pray for you. We first began these online services on March the 29th, 2020, when New Zealand was first locked down with COVID. And somehow God added people to the online service, so much so that when the lockdowns finally ceased, we were encouraged in the Lord to continue to put these services online each week. And if my calculations are correct, this is the 300th online service since we first began these online services. So apart from the 20-year anniversary, we're celebrating perhaps the 300th online service. So thank you, Lord. And we're very grateful to those who have helped in making these online services available, especially to Alicia, who has filmed and then edited most of these services for us over all of this time. Also to David, who did the filming and the editing initially, and is always on hand when Alicia has not been available. So Alicia, you've been a blessing to us and to the online service. We've been blessed by the various ministries that have come, and those who have led us to the communion table, and they've had to make themselves available to come and to record their messages and their online communion in our studio, our humble studio. And again, that's an effort on their behalf, and we're very grateful for all those that have done that. So thank you, Lord, for these precious people and for their commitment to bring these online services. And we continue to hope that you will be blessed and ministered to by them. So, dear friends, with all that is happening around us in the world and all that is going on in your life, in your family and in your friends, amongst your friends, can I encourage you to hold on to the Lord? He is faithful. He is true. He will continue to outwork that which concerns you, and he will perfect that which concerns you and his purposes for you. And so this morning, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And my prayer is that he would give you his peace, his shalom. So the Lord bless you mightily and richly this morning.